We're thankful for another opportunity to be with you this evening and appreciate so much the presence of everyone here. We have visitors with us again tonight and appreciate the visitors that we've had throughout this gospel meeting. Even on the Lord's Day, we've had those in our audience who were visiting with us. We have others back tonight and want to continue to express my appreciation to the congregation here, to the elders, to Joe and Dan and Shirley for keeping me. I'm enjoying my time so much, and this is always such a wonderful week when I get to be here. I guess this is the third meeting that I've held here, and I always look forward to these. I appreciate so much your prayers. Thank you for praying for my family tonight. That means the world to me, because as much as I enjoy being here, I want you to be aware of the fact that while this is a great work for the Lord, the greatest work that I have to do is to raise my family right now, and I recognize that. And in these gospel meetings, while there may be 52 weeks in a year, I always look at this week as that's another week with my kids that I won't ever get back. There is a sacrifice that's there for gospel preachers, and there's a sacrifice for their families. And while I have complete confidence in my wife to hold down the fort, and she does a great job, and the kids are doing well, still at the same time, these opportunities and these times in your kids' life, when at my kids' age, they're brief and they're fleeting. And so I'm thinking about them. I'm thinking about them all day, every day, and I appreciate your prayers on their behalf and praying for Jennifer as she takes care of things there. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to a text that, really a lengthy text there in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. We find that the church at Corinth was divided into factions as we begin to read through this first letter. And the problem of their being divided into factions actually betrayed their carnality. In chapter 3, we might notice there where he speaks about the fact that he could not speak to them as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, in chapter 3 and in verse 1. And it also, that division among them, revealed that they had an esteem for men that was above that of the gospel. In chapter 4, Paul addresses that in verse 6. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." The path to unity was through the gospel. That's what Paul was getting at. And in this first chapter, he's laying the foundation or the groundwork for finding that unity in the gospel as he is addressing the fact that the gospel is foolishness to the world, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of salvation. It is the power of unity. It is the power of love and the fellowship that brings us together, and it is a powerful message in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul let them know that they were saved by the gospel and not by the word of men. But I want you to notice then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul begins saying in verse 18, look in verse 18. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I want you to think with me about this phrase here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the message of the cross. What exactly does Paul mean by that? O logos, o tustaro, in the Greek. What exactly is meant? The American Standard Version translates this, the word of the cross. I think it's probably the best, the most accurate translation of the Greek here. The King James Version translates it, the preaching of the cross. And the New King James, the message of the cross. One commentator said, and I quote, literally, logos, that's the Greek word that's translated message in the New King James, preaching in the King James, and word in the American Standard Version. The word logos is word. Although the word logos or logos is used in a number of different senses, the best sense is to take it to mean the divine revelation through Jesus Christ or the word as God's word. the word of the cross is to be contrasted with the word of wisdom in verse 17. Remember, just before he said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words," or not the word of wisdom, speaking about the wisdom of men, "lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So the word of the cross is, in contrast to verse 17, the word of wisdom. He said, "The word of God is not a new philosophy because of its irrational content. No philosophical system can comprehend salvation through a cross." Now, I read all of that just to say, here's what this means. The word, or logos, or logos of the cross, means, that word logos means the divine declaration of God. You know, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word, logos. And the word was with God, and the word, logos, was God. Then in verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he's clearly talking about Jesus Christ, but why is he referring to him as the logos? Because that word in the Greek meant, at least in this context, the divine declaration of God. Now that's not the way it's always used by the Greeks. It means word. But the way it's used in the context is a divine word, a divine revelation, a divine declaration of truth. Now, when we look at it in this context, think of it in this way. He says, the divine declaration of God is foolishness, or rather, the divine declaration of the cross is foolishness to the world. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. I want you to notice another part of this phrase, because we're going to notice what the divine declaration of the cross is. But while we've noticed this word logos and that idea of a divine declaration of the cross, what does that mean of the cross? You say, well, it means that instrument that Jesus was hung on, that those timbers, that piece of wood that he was nailed to. That's involved, yes. But I want to suggest to you that when we find the cross in the New Testament used in this sense, not necessarily at the crucifixion account where they nailed him to the cross, or he carried his cross and they compelled this man to carry his cross. I know that's talking about the cross itself. But Jesus, for instance, said in Luke chapter 9, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Clearly that's a figurative use of the word cross. I think it's used figuratively here. Now, it encompasses the crucifixion on the cross, but here's what I'm getting at. The word cross very often is used in a figure of speech called synecdoche. Synecdoche is a figure of speech where essentially you have a part is used for the whole, or the whole for the part. In this case, I believe the cross is the part for the whole of his death or his sacrifice. We find the same thing with the blood of Christ. We read about the blood of Christ and washed in his blood. We read about the idea that the blood of the cross the Bible speaks about. It's not just talking about the liquid that came from his wounds. While that was certainly there, that's not all that's encompassed by the blood of the cross. Blood is used in a figure of synecdoche, the part for the whole. Life is in the blood, the Bible says. So the blood of the cross was the death of the cross. It was the whole of his death. So we need to understand, when we're reading about the blood of Christ, the blood of the cross, it's talking about the whole of his sacrifice, the whole of his death, and here it's doing the same thing. The divine declaration of the death of Christ. Now, obviously, the death of Christ was unique. The death of Christ was one that was on a cross. It was a horrific death. And there's a lot that is said about the method or the manner by which he died. I recognize that. But I want us to see that there is a very profound and a rich study in this statement here that Paul makes, that the Holy Spirit makes through Paul, when he says that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul is affirming that the gospel is a revelation from God that centers in the cross of Calvary. The gospel centers in the death of Christ. It all comes back to that. I realize that Acts chapter 2 is the, we refer to it as the hub of the Bible. Things point to it and point back from it. But I want to tell you, Acts 2 means nothing without the death of Christ. And so the death of Christ, the gospel centers in that, and the word of the cross, which is the gospel, the divine declaration of the cross, the gospel relates the significance of the event to men and women to whom it is preached. We cannot preach the gospel without relating it back to that death and to his resurrection for that matter. So Paul views the gospel as the word, the news, the revelation, the facts of the case. Now, here's what I want to do with our study. I want us to think about, to consider, what things did God declare by the death of Jesus? You know, Jesus could have died of old age. Jesus could have died in his sleep. Jesus could have died being trampled by a stampede of animals. I mean, there are just so many different things and different ways that Jesus could have died. Why the death of the cross? What did God declare by the sacrifice and the death of His Son in such a way as what it was done? Let me suggest to you a few. I believe the Scriptures reveal that the cross declares, first of all, our guilt. And I'll tell you, in religion today, really just in philosophy and the world and the minds of men, guilt is such a negative thing. Everyone wants to escape guilt. Everyone has a cop-out. They have an excuse. They have a reason for their behavior. They've got a reason for cheating on their spouse. They've got a reason for leaving their mate. They've got a reason for rebelling against their parents. They've got a reason for getting drunk, for getting high, for whatever they do. And all of this is merely an attempt to escape the power of guilt. And I want to tell you, guilt is a very, very powerful thing. When we read the guilt of David as the psalmist writes about his sin, and we understand in Psalm 51, David speaks about his bones being broken, obviously metaphorically. But when you have felt overwhelming guilt for something, you know how powerful that is. And when you feel guilt for something, there's only one of two things that you can do with that. You can resolve the guilt by making right whatever is wrong, or you can try to escape the guilt by diminishing accountability. You can try to do away with your own accountability and thus diminish your guilt. That's what a lot of people are trying to do today. Or you can try to destroy the messenger that has delivered the message that makes you feel guilty. Maybe impugn their credibility. If it's the gospel, the message of God, then what we find today is a lot of people challenging and denying its inspiration. I've had people very close to me that have determined what they want to do in their life, and they've figured out that they can't do it without feeling overwhelming guilt because of what they know that the Bible says. And so they set out in an attempt to destroy their confidence and everyone else's in the inspiration of the Scriptures. And I'm going to tell you, that won't work. It does not take away guilt. It doesn't fix it. A person might be able to sear their conscience and numb themselves to it, but it's not going to fix the problem. And I want you to understand that God knew that, and He intended for us to feel guilt. That's exactly what God wants to be, at least be in part, to prompt us and to motivate us to make ourselves right and to be reconciled to Him. Because guilt is powerful, and we need to feel guilt for what we've done. When we transgress the will of God by our own will, we need to feel that guilt. And I'll tell you, nothing can make us feel it more than to truly survey that cross, as we just sang. Thank you for leading us in that song. And when we survey that cross and we see that brutal, horrific death of Jesus hanging on the cross, it screams out, Brett, you're the one. We sing that song in our songbooks, I'm the one. And we think about its impact on us and what the cross means to us. And it's easy to look at the death of Jesus and to blame the Jews or to blame Pilate or to blame Herod. But as the song says, I was not in the garden when he knelt to God and prayed. I did not kiss him on the cheek when Jesus was betrayed. I couldn't do a single thing to hurt God's only Son. But every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. I want to tell you, every time I look at the cross, I know that I'm the one. I'm the reason he was there. So no, it was the Jews, it was the Pharisees, it was the rulers. No. Read Acts 2. It was by the predetermined counsel and purpose of God that Jesus was sacrificed. And it's because God knew that the only hope that Brett Hoagland had of ever being in fellowship with him was through that death. That cross says that I'm guilty, and it says that you're guilty. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23, the Bible tells us without question that the wages of sin is death. That means that when I commit sin, I have earned a paycheck. The wages of sin. There's something that I have earned. And you know, if you work for your boss and he doesn't pay you what you've earned, he's not an honest man, is he? And if we have sinned and we've earned death and God doesn't give that to us, then he's not just. He's not honest. This is what we have earned. Sin is universal. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so because of that, Jesus went to the cross for the whole world, the Bible tells us. In Hebrews 2 and in verse 9. Hebrews 2 and in verse 9, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Notice also in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. For ours, not for his. It's because of us that he went to that cross, to Calvary, and that he was hung at the place of the skull. In Galatians 1 and in verse 4, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. Guilt. It's Brett. I'm the reason. I'm the cause. In 1 Peter 2 and in verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body. Not that he was guilty. Not that he became a sinner. He bore the consequence. He bore the punishment of our sins. That's what propitiation means. In 1 Peter 3 and in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. And what about Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 53, in Isaiah 53 and in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Over and over again, it is emphasizing and making us aware of the fact that that death was not just some historical event. It was not just something to cause people to look down upon the Jews or upon Pilate or anyone else. It was for us to observe. It was for us to survey and to say, that was for me. That's because of my sin. You know, the world thinks that it's foolish to feel guilt. That's why he said, the word of the cross, a declaration of man's guilt, is foolishness to those who are perishing. The world thinks that's foolishness to be a part of a religion that makes you feel guilty. And even a lot of religions today that call themselves Christians, they're wanting to do away with guilt, do away with accountability. That turns people off. I don't like to feel guilty. I don't want to feel negative when I come to church. But I want to tell you, the Bible reveals to us that the cross, while it makes us feel guilt, it is powerful to convict and to produce accountability. That's what brings about a change. The thing is, if we could only understand the enormity of our guilt, it would help us to understand and appreciate the enormity of God's grace. Look at David's confession in the 51st Psalm. In Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1, David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. See, he couldn't get away from it. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak. It's not your fault, God. You told me the right ways, and I went against it. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. This is another figure of speech. It's called hyperbole. You know, we say, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. There's not a one of us here that could. We're exaggerating to prove a point. And David here is emphasizing his feeling of guilt. He's saying, I feel like I've been a sinner since the day I was born. Sometimes we use that phrase, since the day I was born. It's used in hyperbole. There's not many of us that did anything since the day we was born, except maybe cry, maybe we're still doing that, I don't know. But you know, for most of us, that it maybe go back quite a few years, but not to the day that we were born. This is the way that we speak, and that's what David's doing here. I was brought forth in iniquity and sin, my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He just wanted to be forgiven. You know, I remember as a child, when I would get in trouble, if I didn't get caught, it's a strange psychological thing. If I got away with something and I didn't get caught, I felt a little miserable. You know, some of you said they felt pretty smart, you know, if they got away with it. Well, I might have for a minute, but then I just felt kind of crummy. I just didn't feel good. And it's a funny thing, you know, I tell my kids, you know, that when, you know, they've gotten in trouble and they've been caught and they need to be disciplined, I tell them, I know you don't feel good. I'm going to help you feel better. I'm going to help you feel good. And they don't get it. They're thinking, no, I'm going to feel bad when you get through with me. Yeah, I know, physically. But mentally, you're going to feel better. I guarantee it, because I remember so well, as bad as it hurt when I got a whipping, my dad would always have me come back after I got through crying. I came back in the room and I could give him a big hug. And I'll tell you, that felt so good to know he was not still angry at me. He had forgiven me. We were clear. I was clean. It was like, I'm refreshed now. Not that I wanted to go through it again, but that's just the way that guilt works on us. And there's something about pardon. There is just something about that forgiveness that it refreshes us. And we need it. And that's what David was going through here. But here's the problem. When we start trying to take away guilt, and we take away accountability, you know what else we take away? We take away God's grace and the value of it. Because when I understand how guilty I am, when I understand how accountable I am, that I could have said no and I didn't, and I don't deserve to be forgiven, it makes God's grace magnificent. Praise God for His grace. But we take away people's accountability, and we explain everything off as genetic or a sickness or whatever else we want to do, we're tearing down the value of God's grace. Amen. God is saying, I love you. You're guilty. You've done this. Thou art the man. Because He wants us to know how big our sin is so we can understand how much greater His love is. And you want to see how big our sin is? You look at that cross. You see the scourging of Jesus bent over that pole and ripped to shreds and then forced to carry that cross at least part of the way to Calvary. And then His feet and His hands nailed to it, and this precious innocent man hung with people laughing at Him, spitting on Him, slapping Him, mocking Him over and over again. And that's my sin, and that's your sin. The cross declares our guilt. It declares your guilt, and it is powerful to convict us of that guilt. A sinner has nothing with which to bargain. That's the idea. We have all sinned. In Matthew 16 and in verse 26, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? When we're a sinner, we're not negotiating. We have nothing with which to bargain. And apart from the death of Christ, man's only way to be saved was to keep the law perfectly. Romans 10 and in verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. That's what we would have had to have done apart from Christ. And none of us have done it. Once a man sinned, the law without the sacrifice of Christ, you know what it was good for? It became our accuser. And of course, when I'm speaking of the law of Moses, that was for the Jew. But all law, God's law, apart from Christ, once we've sinned, now all law does is say, you're guilty. You know, if you are speeding out here on the highway and you get pulled over and given a ticket, you know what the law's doing? It's your accuser. The law protects us, but once I break it, it becomes my accuser. It says, Brett's guilty. Until I can in some way resolve that traffic violation. The same way is true in regards to our sin. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 12, the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So God in His wisdom and in His great power and in His great mercy, He found a way to be just and merciful at the same time. Now see, God cannot not be just. It is against the divine nature. He had to be just, but God in His wisdom found a way to be just. We've earned death. We've earned it. How could the penalty be paid that has been earned and He remain just and yet we not have to die? Well, that's what was done through Jesus Christ. In Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now look back in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He's not saying that it was impossible to keep God's law. That indicts God if God gave us a law that we can't keep. That's not what He's saying. I've heard some gospel preachers imply that. That's not what He's saying. When you see the word justified, He is not talking about an innocent person. You don't justify someone who's innocent. They're innocent. When the word justify is used, He's already talking about a guilty person. So when He says, by the law, no flesh will be justified, He's talking about sinners. An innocent person had the ability to keep the law. That's what makes God just when He condemns us. Because we could have done it and we didn't. But once we've sinned, that's when justification is needed. And He's saying, once you're a sinner, law did not have a provision to forgive. All law does is say, this is right, this is wrong, and when you do wrong, it says you're wrong. That's what it does. The Jews had concocted an idea that if they broke a law, they could keep several laws so good for so long that they'd make up for that one. And that's not the way that law works. That's like running a stop sign and then saying, well, I'll stop twice at the next one. It doesn't work. Yet once you've broken a law, you can't keep a law good enough to make up for the one that's broken. It's broken. Something has to be done to address that transgression. And so what He's telling us here is that God owed this debt of death. How is He going to deal with that? Now look down in verse 24 through 25. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. See, He wasn't guilty. He just bore the consequence and the punishment of our sins. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, there's that word used figuratively of His death, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. This is showing us how righteous God is. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate, remember divine declaration? To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's what He's saying. God had to be just. He could not just say, you know what, I'm going to blow off this sentence.
You know, I mean, I know I said that the wages of sin is death, but everybody's sinning. I mean, what am I going to do? I'm just going to blow it off. Never mind everybody. He couldn't do that. People do that because they're unjust and because they're inconsistent. They're not reliable. God can't do that. It's against His nature. Had God done that, Satan would have accused him. And Satan is the accuser saying, they broke the law. They broke the law. So God said, I found a way to still be just and at the same time to be merciful, to be the justifier. Unfortunately, it meant the death of His only Son. You know, for most of us, have you ever been trying to figure out maybe a logistics issue, traveling, you're going on vacation or on business, and you think, I've got to get here, and I've got to do this, I've got to do that. And you start, you know, brainstorming, coming up with some options. How do I do this? How do I do that? Well, if I do this, no, wait a minute, that means I'm going to miss my daughter's birthday. That one's out, you know. Think about if you're figuring out a plan, and you go, oh, here's one. Oh, it's going to mean I got to sacrifice my only child. That one's out. That was the only plan. That was the only way. Because of my guilt, because of your guilt, and God chose that plan. The cross is powerful. And so, through the shedding of blood, it was according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1 and in verse 7. My friends, I want you to understand that when we think about God's grace, when we think about our guilt, and I want you to realize that it's declaring our guilt and it's declaring God's grace. He, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. This is God's grace being magnified. God, in His wisdom, found a way. He didn't owe it to us. He owed us death. But He found a way to be able to forgive us, and that was to place the price, the consequence of our sins on Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, the cross says, I love you. Yes, it's a message of your guilt, and at the same time, it is a message from God that says, I love you this much. And I've got to be honest with you, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around that. I have 3 kids myself. I know the love that I have for them. And to think about sacrificing one of my kids, if I only had one child and to sacrifice the only one that I had, I cannot comprehend that love. And that's how much God loves you. I want to tell you, the cross says, I love you. John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. His unmerited favor is an act or an expression of His enormous love for each one of us. In Romans 5 and in verse 8, the Bible tells us God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Unmerited. It is undeserved. It is unearned. And in this, the love of God is manifest. 1 John 4 and verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. The cross says, I love you. The cross says, come to me. You say, well, how does the cross say, come to me? In part because of God's expression of love there. But notice in John 12 and in verse 32. In John chapter 12 and in verse 32, Jesus said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Jesus understood that act of sacrifice, of surrendering Himself and of God giving His Son, would be something so profound, so enormous, that it would draw people from all over the world to Him. And in fact, it certainly has. You know, Romans chapter 2 and in verse 4, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 4, I want you to notice here, as He is speaking about the goodness of God, He says, do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's what He's expressing in the death of Jesus. This is how good He is.
that He would give His only Son for you and for me. That's powerful. And I want you to remember that if God could have done it by Himself, if man could have done it by himself, if man could have saved himself once he's a sinner, again, man could have kept God's law. God is not some mean jokester that gives us a law we can't keep and then condemns us when we don't. Man could have kept God's law. But once we've sinned, if we could have justified ourselves apart from the blood of Christ, then God would not have had to send His only Son. And don't think for a minute that He would have. Jesus didn't die on the cross for entertainment. He wept. He out in the Garden of Gethsemane, His sweat dropped like great drops of blood. He prayed to God, "Let this cup pass from me." And don't think that the Father got any pleasure out of seeing Jesus go to the cross. He would not have done it. It's that there was no other way. And so I want you to think about this. Finding a way for man to be saved apart from the blood of Christ, finding a way for man to be saved apart from the blood of Christ and the death of Christ destroys God's grace. You realize that? So when we've got religious people that are trying to find a way to be saved without obedience to the gospel, which is through the blood of Christ, what they're doing is they're setting aside God's grace. They're saying, "God, I don't like your plan. I don't like that way. I'm going to save myself. I'm going to come up with my own plan. I'm going to do it myself. Because I know the Bible. I know what it says that I've got to do in order to be saved. I know I've got to believe in the Lord Jesus and confess Him and repent of my sins and be buried in water with Him in baptism. I don't like that though. And I don't like it because my family's not willing to do that. So I'm going to find another way for them to be saved." You just set aside God's grace. Because the Bible says that the only way we could be saved is through the death of Jesus. And God gave us the way through which we could enter into that death and be saved. You understand? Don't buy into these denominational ideas that we can be saved apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 2, when we say that the cross declares God's grace and we are absolutely saved by grace, the Bible says, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace." Now, people are not going to be saved just because they're a good person. Just because they were honest in business and they were kind to their neighbors. We have access by faith into this grace, and not by faith alone. We'll see that. Not by faith alone. In Joshua chapter 6 and verses 2 through 3, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city." Here was a gift, but there was something they had to do, wasn't there? While God's grace is there for us, there's something that we must do. By grace you've been saved through faith, but not faith only. You know, the world thinks that it's foolish that we can't earn whatever we want to get. But I want to tell you, the cross declares that we can't earn salvation, and that is powerful to affect our love for God. When I fully grasp that there was no other way and there was no hope for me, and that God volunteered, unmerited in any way, and said, "I'll give my only Son so that you can be saved from eternal death," I'll tell you, that generates greater love than anything else in the world could ever do. Let me tell you something else that the cross declares. The cross declares that salvation is through faith. In John chapter 3, I want you to notice in John 3, we're familiar with verse 16, but in verse 14 and 15, there's a couple of statements here that are left out by those who want to go to verse 16. We need to read it all. In verse 14 and 15, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He's talking about His crucifixion. "That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Notice how He connected the cross to faith. Then in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He connects faith to the cross here. And that takes us back to Numbers 21. In Numbers 21 and verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, our soul loathes this worthless bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said, "Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Faith was involved. Jesus said it was. He used this event as an example of salvation by faith. But it wasn't by faith alone, was it? It was something they had to do. And he connected that faith they had as they looked at that serpent and understood that God was their Savior, and they did what God said. He compared that to His death and how you and I are saved today. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." In Romans 5 and in verse 1, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." James chapter 2 and in verse 24, though, says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Yes, while certainly we recognize the cross declares that salvation is through faith, He was lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, that when we believe in Him, that we'll be saved. It's not by faith only. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 28, he says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Oh, wait a minute. James 2:24 just said, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith." Romans 3 and verse 28 says, "We conclude a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Which one is it? Well, they're both true. One's talking about the works of the law of Moses. The other one's talking about works of righteousness, which God has commanded that we do. This is not a contradiction in and of itself. In John chapter 6 and verses 28 and 29, they said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Faith is a work. So if faith rules out all works, it rules itself out. So obviously, when in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 28, he said that we are justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law or the works of the law, he's not talking about all works. He's talking about the works of the law of Moses. On Hebrews 5 and verses 8 through 9, the Bible says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected," Hebrews 5 and verse 9, "having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Faith coupled with obedience. That's what the cross says. Salvation is through faith. And the cross declares that we must repent. You think about this. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Look there in Romans 6. In verse 5, he says, "If we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. Likewise," listen to verse 11, "you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." What does that mean? Verse 12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body." Verse 13, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin." He's talking about a changed life, bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. And look at what he connected it with. The death of Jesus. The cross of Christ. He says, if He died and we died with Him, then we ought to be raised to walk in newness of life. There needs to be a repentance here. A change in our life. In Romans 6, and in verses 1 and 2, he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin
that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He is comparing the death of Christ to our death, the cross of Christ to our death, and he is talking about repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Luke 3 and verse 8, John said, bear fruits worthy of repentance. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, when the people asked him, what shall we do? He said, repent, every one of you. Repentance is the path to salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 11, this is a faithful saying. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. Friends, we've got to die to be saved. And the death of Jesus shows us that. He said, if anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. He's talking about that death that we die to sin. Putting off the old man. He's talking about repentance. Yes, the declaration of the cross that we must repent, that's foolishness to man. It's foolish to the world to deny oneself. But it is powerful to change our will. When we see the death of Jesus and how He set aside His will to do the will of His Father. I want to tell you also that the cross declares that baptism is for the remission of sins. That's right. Yeah, I believe the Bible bears that out. Look in Colossians 1 and in verse 20. In Colossians 1 and in verse 20, the Bible says, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Here's where the peace is. He made peace. He's talking about reconciliation. That's to be reconciled is to make friends again. It is to make peace between two people who are at enmity. And how did Christ make peace? How did He reconcile us? Through the blood of the cross. Now look in Revelation 1 and verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Revelation 1 and verse 5. The firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. We're reconciled to God. We have peace made through the blood of the cross. How? When we've been washed with His blood. Here's the question. How and when does that happen? When are we washed? Acts 22 and verse 16 says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. Our sins are washed in His own blood. And in Acts 22:16, He says that baptism is where that happens. This is not that difficult. He's connecting baptism to the blood of the cross. To the death of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2 and in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. Now compare that with Romans 5 and verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Here is His death. Here is His cross connected with reconciliation, which is connected with the washing of His blood, which is connected with baptism. In Romans 6, we already saw in verses 3 through 7 that we're buried with Him through baptism into His death. Baptism is connected to the cross of Jesus Christ. Look with me in Colossians 2. In Colossians 2 and in verse 12, Paul writes, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. We are saved through the death of Jesus Christ. But it is in baptism that we are washed by His blood. That's where His death cleanses us of all our sins. The cross declares that baptism is for the remission of sins. And friends, there's one more point that I need to make. And we've already looked at this in part, but I want to emphasize this now as we close. And that is, the cross declares that God is just. We were talking from Romans 3
And in verse 24 and 25 about how God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. In Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. In Hebrews chapter 10, he tells us in verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. The body of Jesus was prepared because an animal could not atone for our sin. So Jesus took on flesh and blood. In Hebrews 10 and in verse 10, by that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In Hebrews 2 and in verse 17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Notice it. He had to be. There was no other way. We were talking about that before. In order for God to be just, he had to give the life of his Son. This is how important it was to God. 1 John 2 and verses 1 and 2. Little children, these things I write so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. That idea of propitiation is saying, again and again, God is so serious about being just. He is so careful that he follows his law, that he had to give his only Son in order to find a way to justify you and I. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice, just, God keeps his word. When God says the wages of sin is death, there had to be a death. And if he wanted to justify us when we were guilty and we had earned death, if he wanted to justify us, he had to find a way where a death would occur and yet we would be able to appropriate the benefits of that death. This is the message of the gospel. And the way that God found or chose that could happen is that his Son would take on flesh and blood, live a perfect life, be absolutely innocent, and die for our sins. And then, that's not the end of the story, see? And then, that we appropriate that sacrifice by faith and obedience. Now, you take away the death of Christ, and what do you have in regard to our salvation? Nobody gets saved. There are two variables in this justification. That's my point. Yes, God found a way to be just and the justifier. And you can't take away his mercy, nor can you take away his justice. And in his justice, in doing what was right, Jesus had to die, and we had to appropriate the benefit of his death. That's done through obedience to the gospel. So, when he says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, he's talking about for a Christian, here again, is what we have to do to appropriate the blood of Christ. We have to confess our sins. We know also that we have to repent of our sins. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 6, the Bible says that God will render to each one according to his deeds. You can count on that. You can bank on that. You know why? Because God does exactly what he says. Now here's the reason that I'm making this point. As I said, God was so stringent about being just and keeping his law that he gave his only Son. And I think back to Abraham. When God told him to sacrifice his only Son, he raised that knife up over Isaac and God stayed his hand. And God provided the sacrifice in his place. But you know, when Jesus was led up that hill to Calvary, there was no one there to stay God's hand. Jesus had
to die. That breaks my heart. But it also impresses me with the fact that God means it. This is not just some type of a facade that God is just. This is not just some fairy tale that we serve a just God. He is so just that in order to save us, He let or gave His only Son to die the most horrific death that we can ever imagine. Now here's where I'm going with this. I remember back before I was preaching in my early 20s, living in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, was going through a difficult time in my life. I say a difficult time, a rebellious time in my life is really what it was. And a good friend of mine that was constantly reaching out to me, trying to bring me back closer to the Lord, he'd give me cassette tapes of sermons to listen to. And he gave me a cassette tape of a sermon, a gospel preacher down in the Houston area. And I remember listening to that tape. And these tapes had a profound effect on me. I recommend somebody that is wayward and drifting, give them CDs. Give them something to listen to. You'd be surprised how often they'll do that. I listened to this tape and this fellow was talking about salvation, and he was addressing the fact that many times when we study with our friends and denominations, and they come to a realization that if it is true that I must obey the gospel in order to be saved, immediately their thoughts go to their family members who haven't done that. Maybe to their dear grandmother, who is a religious and a very upright person in her life, and they say, but wait a minute, if that's true, that means my grandma wasn't saved. And the difficulty in dealing with that. And so the title of his lesson was, what about grandma? Well, that's a good lesson. I want to know, what about grandma? And he set out to explain to people that we need to tell our denominational friends, we don't know about grandma. You know, we just don't know what God's grace is going to cover. You know, if grandma died in a denomination and she never obeyed the gospel, that's up to God. We don't know. We don't know what God's grace is going to cover. And I remember at a time when I was weak in my faith, I thought to myself, that isn't right. I mean, I know enough about the Bible to know that just isn't accurate to tell people. Look, I agree that we need to understand that as far as the deceased is concerned, that's a non-issue. That's not going to change anything in my life or in yours. If we want to talk about the deceased, we need to go to Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Because that shows us that both the rich man and Lazarus, both the righteous, the saved, and the lost, they want their loved ones to obey the gospel. The lost does not want their family to be lost to defend them. And that's where we go with grandma. But this idea, I thought, why, that's Calvinism. I had no idea how wide and how broad these neo-Calvinistic ideas were among brethren. That God's grace was just going to cover all this stuff, and we just don't even know how much God's grace is going to cover. Brethren, here's the deal. If we look at this situation, I want you to think about God in giving up His Son. Someone says, I don't know about grandma. I don't know what God's grace is going to cover. You know, God has given to us in His Word all things that pertain to life and godliness. If God had a way of pardoning someone without obedience to Christ, without appealing to the death of Jesus Christ, wouldn't that pertain to life and godliness? Don't you think that would be revealed in some scripture, some verse of the Bible, so that someone could say, not I don't know what grace covers, but say, this book, this chapter, and this verse says this. Yes, they could. If God had a way to do that. I want to tell you, my friends, if God had a way to pardon someone without the death of His Son, do you think that He would have sent His Son to that cross? I'm telling you, it's not possible. And it might feel good to rationalize and to justify and to try to make ourselves feel better about this, but it won't work. If God would take the life of His own Son because of sin, is He going to overlook
grandma in her sin? I'm not going to overlook my son, but I'll overlook your grandma. First of all, that's not just, is it? That's prejudicial. It won't work. If God is not going to, if He's going to take the life of His only son for sin, is He going to overlook ignorance? This is another neo-Calvinistic idea. Well, God's grace is going to cover all this ignorance. These people don't know that it's wrong and this false religion is wrong, and God's grace is going to cover that. My friends, if God's grace was going to cover ignorance, why did Jesus even come to earth? Amen. You ever thought about that? That is absolutely absurd. The world was entrenched in ignorance. Jesus said that's why they were lost, was because of darkness. And that's why He came to this earth, to give light. And for our brethren to be out here preaching these neo-Calvinistic ideas about God's grace covering this and covering that, we've got preachers on the East Coast and on the Gulf Coast and on the West Coast and everywhere in between telling us these fallacious ideas, denominational ideas about God's grace. And what they're doing is they're destroying God's grace. They're destroying the cross of Jesus Christ. He died that horrific death because it's the only way. And people are out here trying to find another way. I tell you, the only way is Jesus Christ, and I thank God for it every day. And it requires that I acknowledge my guilt. And it requires that I praise God for His grace, and that I put my faith in Him and repent of my sins, and I bury myself in the watery grave of baptism into His death. And I realize that I serve a just God. And let me tell you something else about this justice. If God says that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and He says in 2 Thessalonians that His Son is going to come back with His holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel, and then He turns around and saves people who don't obey the gospel, how can I trust Him to save me? If He's going to save people that He said He's going to condemn, He might condemn me when He said He's going to save me. I want to know, how does that work? If God's going to save people He said He's going to send to hell, how can I ever trust or have confidence or hope that He's not going to send me to hell when He said He's going to save me? If He doesn't tell the truth, that's where these neo-Calvinistic preachers are really at. Now, they won't acknowledge that, but that's where they're at. And I'm going to tell you, they're not an institutional and AD 70 churches only. They're among non-institutional churches. There is overwhelming documentation, and it hasn't gone away. It may not be dealt with in a lot of papers today. They're still among us. And we need to be able to recognize this kind of error. It will destroy our children. It'll destroy a generation. Calvinism is false. And the death of Jesus Christ shows us that we must come to God, and God loves us, and that He wants to save us. The world says that it's foolish to be so rigid as to require the life of one's only son. But I want to tell you, when I see God do that, it's powerful to affect my adoration, my admiration and adoration for a God who would be so consistent, so true, and it gives me confidence that God is going to do what He says He's going to do. Brethren, let's not start going down this road where we're trying to find another way that somebody can be saved. Now, I had this discussion with a brother in Lubbock, Texas one time. There was a plane crash out here. I think it was up in this part of the country. A jetliner went out over the northern Pacific and it crashed. And he said, you know, we just don't know how many of those people might have, at the last minute, you know, just called on the name of the Lord and been saved. I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, we don't know what God's grace is going to cover. Tell you, this is being taught from the pulpits. The cross of Jesus Christ declares our guilt, God's grace, the necessity of faith, repentance, and baptism, and it reminds you and I that God will do what He says He will do. That gives me hope. That gives me great confidence. If you're here this evening and you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want you to know that God loves you, that Jesus died for you, and that death is available tonight. for you to come believing in Him, repenting of your sins, being baptized for the remission of sins, so that you can be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. Do you need to do that? Is there anything in your life that you need to make right with God? If you need our prayers, we'll pray with you and for you. But whatever your need is, we hope that you'll take care of that tonight. Won't you make it known? Come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song. May we walk with